Let's turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Romans 1, 8 to 17. God is the Lord of grace. 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 Psalm 103, verse 8 says he's the Lord of grace, but certainly many other places in the Bible describes him to be so, because grace comes from him, and he gives every good and perfect gift, as James chapter 1, verse 17 says. So that makes him the Lord of grace. So if we believe in God and believe him as the Lord of grace, it's to know him not only as the Lord of grace, but because he is the Lord of grace, my relationship with him is that I have received his grace. It's to know that. Having faith, believing in him, is to know that one has received grace from him. Do you have this faith? Say amen. Amen. If you receive grace from him, it all also means at the same time that you come under an obligation. You become indebted to his grace. That's what receiving grace means. So to come under obligation, to become indebted to the Lord of grace, is to have faith in him. Then we have to live each day that he gives us by this faith, paying back for what we owe him. So that's what faith life is about, to pay back because we owe him. Doesn't sound so exciting? Yeah. So it was good with the grace part, but paying back doesn't sound good. So you have to listen on and find out what you owe him and why you owe him. Owing is something that's not exciting unless you are the one who owns the debt, right? Who, you are the lender. If you're a lender, then this is good. But most of us are not lenders, but we are borrowers, right? I see some reactions here. A lot of college students is like, oh, I hate those words. Yeah, lender and borrowers and things. But I hate to say it. I hate to break it to you, but it doesn't end with college loans. But the whole life, the rest of your life is about paying debt, whether it's credit cards or mortgage or whatever it is. We borrow and then we pay back. So again, borrowing and paying back, which can start with from the personal scale, individual scale, to institutional scale, where not just individuals borrowing from banks, but nations, national economy borrowing money from others, right? So then you have national debt. So debt, once you take out a loan, it becomes your debt. And if you have debt, you are able to use that money for whatever it is. You can purchase it and own it. But the moment you take it out from the bank or from your friend or your family or whatever it is, you are under pressure to then pay back. So to make money off of that for the banks or the lender, they put what on top of that? Interest. Wow, you guys know. I don't need to talk about this. It's a good example. It's a little painful, but it's relatable. Yeah, relatable. So there is the principal that you take out. And then the lender puts interest on that. And if it's fixed rate, like let's say 30-year or 40-year mortgage, then you're okay. Because what you borrow and you expect to pay that quoted rate for the 30-year or the 40-year loan. But if someone has bad credit and they get what kind of rate? Adjustable rate or flexible rate, then the depending on whatever calculation, the rate can change any minute. So, you know, the loan that you took out and they promised you 5%, but then overnight it becomes 10% or 20% of interest rate, then it's just disaster, right? Because then people are not only trying to put they're not only obligated to pay the principal, but also the interest, which is very high. And then it just can snowball from there. So, in 2007, 2008, there was the financial crisis in the U.S., but not just the U.S., it had domino effect around the whole world. And they talk about the recession of 2008 to this day and how we're all struggling to still get out of that. But it was coincided with what's called the subprime mortgage industry, where banks loan their give out loans or mortgage loans to people with high risk borrowers. So they have very low income, they don't have great credit, but because of the real estate housing bubble, this was the trend. So there was a movie and book that I saw. I didn't read the book, but I saw the movie during my travel one time, and I was trying to follow it. It was just so hard for me to follow. But those of you who are in finance and you follow this, this may be easy for you to do. But the credit default swap market was part of that. But people borrowed money from the bank when they had no ways of paying back because it was so good at the, it looked so good, and housing development was just just doing so well. Places like Florida and other parts, they had these brand new, developments, high price houses where people couldn't normally, afford. But because the interest rate was so low, the banks didn't require you to have great income or even credit score. They just gave it away. And people just sort of took that deal, not even paying attention to this adjustable rate. So they would, achieve their quote unquote American dream. But then what happened was that they defaulted their loan with the collapse of economy, the recession hitting at the same time. They couldn't pay back, and the banks defaulted. And this book called The Big Short, and they made a film on that, was that there were people who actually bet against the market. So they actually made money because the banks defaulted, because they were saying that the economy was going to crash, and they bet on that. And then because of it, they made money. So that's all I'm going to say, because if I say more, I'm going to confuse myself and confuse you. But the idea is that because they were not able to pay back, they not only got impacted individually, but banks also went down, small banks. But then you go up the scale and you get these, you've been hearing a lot in the campaign speeches, big banks, right? Big banks, too big to fail kind of understanding was proven to be wrong. So places like was it Lehman Brothers and Bear Stearns and all these guys all went down during the crisis. And then there were people who actually gained money because they were actually saying it's going to crash. So it's very interesting. Somebody's benefiting, somebody's losing all the time. But this is all based on debt. So it's not just simple as me borrowing money from a small bank in my local community, but it's all tied to banks betting on each other and loaning and borrowing, and then all they're going up to the national and global level. So debt is really not an ideal thing. If people had choice, they should choose to pay it all at once, lump sum money. But we have this notion, it's like, why waste money? Just pay little back little by little. Certainly if you have a low interest rate, you can do that. But if you are in this sort of market of adjustable and high interest rate, you don't want to do that, because then you would be digging yourself pretty deep into your own grave. So the moment one takes out debt, the borrower has to pay back no matter what. And even if he cannot pay the principal back right away, at least with the interest rate or at least the required amount, he or she has to pay back every month or whatever that period is to keep their score credit score, as well as the relationship with the lender. Otherwise, they could be passed over to collection agency, and then your credit score goes down, and you can't pretty much can't function. You'd have to live on cash. Who has cash these days anyway, right? So, like, I was in the post office the other day, and they were like, $2. I'm like, I left my wallet in the but I have a credit card. Can I use it? Like, yeah, sure. It's like, I felt so bad. I used credit card, $2 for credit. I didn't have any money on me, but they will take it. So, a lot of people think that, hey, it's not my money. It's the plastic, I'm paying my way with the plastic card. But you have to pay for that. Whatever you swipe, you're going to be paying for next month or next cycle. Otherwise, you're going to get interest accrued, and you're going to owe more instead of own more. And then it will impact your future. But of course, there are people who say, I never borrow a dime from anyone else. And I pay everything out of my pocket. And when I die, no one's gonna come to me and make me pay for anything because I own nobody, right? So there are people, very rare, but there are people like that who say that I owe nobody. Like I don't have anything. Nobody is going to come and ask me for money, and I never ask anyone else for money. So I am guilt-free, I'm debt-free, I'm burden-free, and when I die, I'll die peacefully. But what would happen to that man's soul according to the Bible? He will still go to hell. My gosh, how is that possible? Well, what the Bible is telling us is that God is the Lord of grace. The Lord means the master, the owner, the lender, if you will, right? The Lord, ho kurios in Greek, means the one who owns. And grace means hey charis, and charis means gift. So God is the Lord who gives gift, and a gift is freely given. So without paying a price, men receive many gifts from God, first starting with all things that are made in the world. So even if a man could say, I don't owe anybody anything, I owe not even a dime. However, if he's a man, a creature living in this created world, he certainly has benefited from the world that God created. So what God expects then is payback time. Yes, even though he has given it freely, what we ought to do is to recognize that this was gift given by God, and therefore we have to put effort to pay back at least, quote-unquote, this interest part. Even if there's no way for us to pay back fully, wholly, that we have to put effort to pay back and be grateful for what he has given. Otherwise, he will seek the price from our soul in the end. So what God planned to do was to show his grace, the perfect gift, but for men to appreciate that and give thanks to him, he began by making the world in the 6 days of his creation, as Genesis 1 talks about, starting with the light and then ending with the making of human, male and female. So he filled the universe with the planets, the stars. He filled the earth, the land with vegetation, the sea with the creatures, the air with creatures, and the land, everything. And he gave the first man the right to enjoy all the things in the world. So let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food." So here is God saying to the first human that he made, he made him in his image, male and female, he made them, and then he blessed them saying, "Be fruitful," meaning procreate, "and you will fill the earth with the population, the human population. Not only that, you would have the authority to rule over all the things on earth, in the sky and in the sea, and they will be yours." So even though these are all under the authority and the dominion of God, the Maker, the Lord, he gave mankind the right to enjoy the blessing from all the things that he made. So we call this the former grace, the grace that comes through what's called nature by the world, but creation according to the Bible. And it is given to all men equally, unilaterally. So you don't have to be a believer to enjoy this. You don't have to even acknowledge that you are that there is God who gave this to you, but things came because God is gracious and that you can enjoy. But of course, this was for men to receive and eventually realize there is the giver behind all these things. And when men do recognize that, wow, these things are given to me not by my own doing, not because I'm so smart and great, but because there is a maker out there. There is someone who provided for this, and I want to give thanks to him. Now, this is somebody who actually sees all things as grace, the first stage of God's giving his gift to all men. Now, among the men that come after that, God chose one, and this man was made from the dust of the ground, and God breathed into him the breath of life. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 7, since you have it open already. Chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now God begins to do his work that is spiritual, not just physical. And this is for God to prepare the way for him to give the perfect, the eternal gift, the gift that he truly desired to give from the beginning, from eternity. He prepared, not by making man to be just the flesh, enjoying the fleshly, material, physical things in the world, but to receive the perfect eternal gift. The man has to now become an infinite being, infinitely living being, a spiritual being. So God prepared man to be a living being, which is that he is spirit living inside the flesh, the spirit coming from God. And this man is called Adam, and he lived in the Garden of Eden, which was a confined space on earth. And in that space, he was given all the things to enjoy, just like the other people outside the garden. However, in verse 17, it says, God said to Adam, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So God gave all things to the first living being, except for this one tree or the fruit. So why was God limiting this one tree while he was so generous with everything else? This was a reminder for the man to know that these things are not by your own works. You did not have them because you deserve them, but because God gave them to you. And I don't want you to forget that by being limited to everything else but that tree. But in Genesis 3, we see a serpent approaching Eve, the woman who came from Adam, and tempting her to take this forbidden fruit. And when she took the fruit, she gave to the man, and the man also ate. And what the Bible says is that when they ate the fruit, they broke the word of God. And the moment they broke the word of God was the moment they sinned. They sinned against God, because sin is defined as the separation from God. So while they were obeying the word of God, they benefited from the grace of God, the gift that he gives abundantly. But the moment they broke the word of God, they became cut off. So physically, they were removed from the garden, not just from the tree, but also from the garden. So the man and the woman were banished from the Garden of Eden. And at the end of chapter 3, we see a flaming sword being put around the garden so that they would never return to this paradise on earth. However, the history of mankind continued. Through the spirit of Adam, men came about, but inheriting sin in the spirit. And all men, therefore, 2 Peter chapter 2, 19 says, became slaves of the devil because Adam listened to the word of the devil. Because the serpent was the devil, and Adam listened to the serpent instead of the word of God. And when he listened to the serpent, he became his slave. Not just Adam, but all men. So all men became slaves of the devil, but in Romans chapter 6, verses 20 to 21, it says, also slaves of sin. What kind of slaves? So the slaves of the devil also means the slaves of sin. All men became because of their ancestor, Adam. And the result of sin is death. So Romans 6 also says that the wages of sin is death. So one must pay the price of his sin through his death. But not only the physical death, but a spiritual one, because the sin that's inherited in the spirit of Adam in all men is a spiritual one. However, because God is the God of grace, the Lord of grace, and he planned on giving this perfect everlasting grace to all men, he began his work by calling on a people on earth, and they were the people of Israel. God called them to make them his people, the people of God. But at the time of his calling through Moses, they were a people belonging to someone else. Who did they belong to? the Pharaoh in Egypt, and they were in fact slaves. They were there for four generations, and they had forgotten about the God of their ancestor. But Moses went into Israel and reminded them the covenant God made with their ancestor Abraham. And then when the Pharaoh refused to let them go, of course he was not going to let them go. There were about 2 million of them. Are you crazy? They belong to the Pharaoh, free labor. I mean, come on, and this is his possession. So he was not going to let them go. However, God performed miracles through Moses. Moses, wielding his staff, performed 9 miracles. But even then, the Pharaoh was not budging. By then, the land of Egypt was pretty much destroyed with these quote-unquote natural disasters that came as a result of God's curse. But at the last plague or last disaster or the miracle or sign, he had to surrender. What was it? What was the last night called? The night where the people left Egypt? The Passover night. And what happened on that night? Every firstborn, whether human or livestock, was struck with death. Unless, following the instruction of God through Moses, they had put blood over their door frame. And when God said to them, "When I see blood, I will pass over." So what happened was, whoever was inside the household, it didn't matter whether they were Egyptian or Hebrew by birth, whoever they were, if there was blood and God saw that blood, he said, "I will pass over." So the spirit of death will pass over and it will not harm anyone in it. But if they did not have blood, they were struck with death. So there was wailing, there was such sadness and defeat in the land of Egypt. And because of that, the people of Israel became free people. They were delivered from their slavery, but it was not that they were they became so free and that they were on their own, but eventually, shortly after that, they made contract with God and became God's people, the people of the Lord God, Jehovah. So they were then given, as Exodus 12, 4 to 5 says, the commandment to commemorate the Passover. So for generations, they were to celebrate the Passover, and to this day they do, which is to remember what God did. And because of his grace, through the blood of the Passover lamb, they survived this disaster, that they lived. Their firstborns survived. So then when they were led out of Egypt, they went into the desert, where they traveled for 40 years, and during the time they received the law. Now, if you recall, a couple of weeks ago I talked about the law having two parts. This is trivia. It's really hard trivia, I understand. But the two parts to the law, anyone remember? There were two sections. Wow, that's pretty impressive. Okay, so one part is called the statutes or commandments, which make up the parts that says do's and don'ts. And then the ordinances regarding worship. Very good. So you remember that. So the law having 613 points, part of that is like the Ten Commandments saying, don't do this, don't do that. Worship no other God but the Lord God. Do not make idols. Do not blaspheme the name of the Lord God. Do not break the Sabbath. Honor your parents, and so on. All those things are considered the statutes or the commandments. And then the other parts are ordinances about how to worship God, how to make atonement for one's sin. Where did they make the atonement for their sins? In the sanctuary called the tabernacle in the desert, or the temple later on in Jerusalem. So the commandments. So what are the two parts quickly again? The statutes and the ordinances, right? So check your neighbor, see if they have vital signs still falling asleep. Yeah. Well, only third way, brother. Wake up. Okay. So statutes and ordinances. The statutes or commandments, what do they do? Let's go to Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Let's pause there for a second. So I had said, all men inherit a sin from whom? From Adam. But men did not know that. And if they live according to their conscience and so on, they say, well, you know, I'm not really guilty. I don't have the burden for my sin. I didn't do anything wrong. There's nothing wrong with me. So one can think that he was alive when the law was not there. But once the law came, the commandments came and said, you must only worship the Lord God. Before the law came, before the commandment came to tell you that, you could worship any gods and you didn't feel any guilt about that, right? You didn't feel the burden of breaking any law. But once the law came, then sin sprang to life. It's not that sin was like elsewhere and then just came to you, but it was there the whole time. It was dormant. You just didn't know it. But once the commandment came and defined, this is what the law says, and if you break it, it is sin. So the function of the law was that it defined sin. And when it did, then men realize, uh-oh, I'm a sinner, and I'm dead. Right? That's why it says, sin sprang to life, and I die. Let's continue. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So, this is written by Paul, even though it's not clear, but everyone accepts that Paul wrote this, and the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee, a Jew, a zealous Jewish follower before meeting Jesus, and he confidently said that he was perfect follower of the law, and that's what he is basing on. And speaking of the Old Testament, and he himself, one of them, these men of the Old Testament who follow the law, saying, if I keep the law, I will live. I will be saved by keeping the law. But in reality, instead of giving one life, it actually brought death. Because what the law ended up doing was, you are guilty. Right? And also the book of James says, if you break one, you break all. So even if you were perfectly keeping 612 points to the law, but you missed that one, oops, and you forgot about it, or you didn't keep it perfectly, you were guilty of breaking them all. So then all men are left to say nothing but the confession that they are sinners, doomed to death. So let's read then 12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So it doesn't just end with feeling guilty and feeling bad, but to feel utterly sinful, therefore fearing the price of sin. What is the price of sin again? Death. And then what the Bible says is it is not death of the physical body. Because if the physical body is killed, it's over. What's so bad about that? But problem is, what the Bible warns is that there is second death. Hebrews 9 says, you know, it's the principle that all men will die once, but after that to face judgment. So all men will face judgment for the sin in their spirit. And because spirit is forever, it's infinite, that it will pay the price of sin infinitely, eternally. The place is called hell, in the lake of fire, in the eternal fire, in the fire of hell. That's why men began to fear the law. Because the law would define, chase after them and say, you are a sinner. Bring charges against them. You're a sinner. You're going to die. You have to pay for the price of your sin. So even though the function of the law was good to define sin, because men misunderstood the function of the law. They thought that they had to be perfect keeper. That's how they were going to save themselves. But it was to define sin and bring them to this condemnation. So then we come to Romans 5:12. Let's go there. Jump to chapter 5, verse 12 to 14. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sin. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. So again, that's summarizing what I just said, which is that we inherited sin from Adam, but until the law came, men didn't know that they were dead in sin. But once the law came and they realized they cannot keep the law, and by the law catching them and bringing accusations, charges against them, they would say then, I'm a sinner. So you come to the point of Romans 7, at the end of it, what a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body of death, this body of destruction? So the law defined sin and brought sin to death, made the sinner realize that he deserves death, the death of the spirit and the fire of hell. But that was only one part of the law. The law was reminded in the sanctuary through which object? Could you guess? Can you guess what kind of object reminded them of the law? The stone tablets, yes, that Moses brought down from the mount, which were put inside the ark of the testimony. So in Exodus 25, verse 21, chapter 25 outlines the making of the tabernacle. But in the 21, it talks about the ark, and the ark is also called the ark of the testimony. God said to Moses, place the stone tablets inside the ark. So even though it was the people did not have access to the most holy place, they couldn't go in there like a museum and look into the thing, because if they tried, they would die. It was only allowed for the high priest to go in there. And even if he were to go in there, it was only once a year. With what? With blood. For what purpose? To worship God, to make atonement for one's sin. So it was all following these ordinances of worship. Only then he could go in there. But the rest of the people, as they saw the tent of meeting, the tabernacle from outside, and later on the temple in Jerusalem, they were to remember, inside that place are the stone tablets. We are ruled by the law of God, also known as the law of Moses. We're dead. However, there was good news. Again, it was like a two-pronged message, which was, on the one hand, you are a sinner, you are condemned to death. But the second part is that it had the regulations for worship, which was about making atonement. And it was done in the same place, in the sanctuary. And the men did it through the sacrifice of animals. So when the men confessed that they were sinners, they would bring a sacrifice in their place. So they would usually go and purchase the animal, whether they raise them or they go buy. So the animals were exchanged, trade all the time. So remember when Jesus was the scene when he was in the temple, he becomes angry because, you know, he said, you made my father's house a den of robbers, because there was a lot of this market business going on, right? Selling and buying, making changes for money. What were they selling and buying? The people were selling and buying the sacrifice, the animals, to give to God. But because it was just so elaborate and people got so busy with what they had to buy and the money that they had to make changes to enter the temple and so on, they lost the meaning of what this worship was about. That's why Jesus became angry, and he turned the tables and he just turned the place upside down, literally. But the animals were purchased and brought so that the animal would die in place of the sinner, the confessing, the repentant sinner. And the animal be slaughtered, the parts removed and sorted out, and ultimately the blood will be brought into the holy place and the most holy place to make atonement for the sinner's sin, so that he would then be redeemed of his sins and can live and would not have to fear the curse and the price of sin, death. That, of course, this was all applying to the flesh. Even so, in the most holy place inside the testimony, the stone tablet sat. But in the same passage, Exodus 25, 21, God said, place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the law, the covenant law that I have given you. So they had to, Moses had to put on top of the ark. So the ark looked like a box with a removable top and had poles so that they can carry. So if it didn't have a top, it would just have, along with other items, the law. So then it would be just a reminder of God, who is righteous and judges the good and the evil, the righteous and the unrighteous. There's no hope. But because there is this top that was to cover, and it's then called the atonement cover. Let's say all together, the atonement cover. Another translation, it says, the mercy seat. So tell your neighbor what it's called. Because I see people nodding off with the rhythm, but this nodding off is not going to get you anywhere. You have to know what I'm saying to follow. Everything's going to make sense. Everything that I've said from the beginning is all going to make sense. We're all driving towards that point now. So the atonement cover was the place where the mercy seat, the God of grace, the Lord of grace, showed his mercy to the sinners when they brought the blood. So even though there is a law that condemns sinners to death, there was the mercy seat to cover, to give hope, to give life, to give salvation, to give grace to the sinner. Yet all these things were shadow of the true thing to come, the true grace to come. Who am I talking about? Jesus or Yeshua? We say Yeshua because his name means Savior in Aramaic or Hebrew. So in that name he came, and looking at that very temple that was so important to the Jews, what did he say? He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days, John 2:19, Jesus said. And because of that, Jews became upset, and primarily the chief priests, and later on because of that, they brought charges against him and led him to his death. But what Jesus was talking about, what Yeshua was referring to, was the temple of his body. He said, destroy this temple, meaning, I know that you're going to put me to death, and I have come to die. But in 3 days, I will be risen to life. Through my death and my resurrection, what am I going to do? What did Jesus mean? He was now going to give that good and perfect gift that the Lord of grace, the Father God, truly wanted to give. Now, this is the latter grace, the special grace that God so wanted to give to all men, so that whosoever believes will receive and not perish, not have to pay the price of their sin. Hallelujah! And that is the grace through the Son, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! That he would show his perfect grace from the eternal throne of grace through his death and his resurrection. Now, who is he that he could do this? He had come as man, and in the eyes of men, he was a man. He lived like a man, and he died like a man. And to most of the world, to most of the world to this day, he's just the man. But he was God. He is God who came as man. So let's go to John chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Who was with God in the beginning? And who was God? The Word was God, it says. So there is God and there's the Word, the distinctive person from God. But the Word in his essence, his nature, is God. He was there since the beginning. And this beginning is not the beginning of creation even, but this is eternity when God decided to reveal himself and become the Lord of grace for all men. And this Word then, in verse 14, became flesh and made his dwelling among us, which means that he came and he lived among us. He became like one of us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of what? Full of grace and truth. And he came in the name of the Father, Yeshua, as Matthew 1:21. He will save his people from their sin. So Yeshua means the Lord saves. He came in that name to do the work of saving men, giving them grace. Not just the benefits of this creation, this created world that is here one day and will burn in the end or be drowned as we saw in the event of the great flood in the time of Noah, but this eternal grace that would save men from the price of their sin, from hell. God himself came as man, and that is the Son of God. The one and only is the only Son of God. We say the only begotten Son or the only Son of God. Oh, does that mean that he's only one child policy like me? I'm only child. You know, Mama loves me because I'm the only child. This is not that meaning. What that means, the only Son, the only begotten Son, means that he's the only one who has come, can come as man. You understand? He's the only one. The God who manifested himself as man. The God who came as man. He's the only one. So the only Son of God is the perfect and the gift of God that he so desired to give since the beginning. And he was going to give his life as a ransom. Matthew 20:28 says, I did not come to the world to be served, but to serve as a ransom. To give my life as a ransom for many. So again, what is a ransom? A sacrifice. Remember in the Old Testament, who was the sacrifice? The animals. But here is Jesus saying that I have come as a ransom, as a sacrifice. Remember, sacrifice was purchased and sold to die in place of the sinner. So just like that, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, sold Jesus for how much? For 30 silver coins. So when Jesus was sold and handed over to the Jews, and the Jews later on handed him over to the Romans to be killed, Jesus was sold like a slave for at the price of 30 silver gold, which was not even, quote-unquote, good price. Because at the time, slavery was practiced. So they sold and purchased slaves, and Jesus was sold like a slave. But this was not because he had no choice or that he was forced, that it was the wrongdoing, the evil doing of man. Certainly they were evil, but all men were evil, are evil, dead in sin. But this was all according to the perfect plan of God, that he sent his son to be sold and to willingly die on the cross. And that's why he went to the cross and said as he died, what? It is finished. As he breathed his last, as he was dying like an animal, like a sacrifice, like a sinner, he said his last words, "It is finished." Now, what did he finish? The death of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus was the death of a slave. And this slave was to fulfill the word about all men becoming slaves of sin. Slaves of the devil, slaves of sin. So when he died, he did not die with his own sin, because he has no sin. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knows no sin became sin for us. So when he died, he became sin. So the moment he died, he who is without sin, how can he be without sin? If he's man, he must have some problem, right? Like, I mean, who doesn't have bad thoughts or lustful thoughts, dirty thoughts, right? But what the Bible tells us and testifies in us through the Holy Spirit is that he is the sinless, the only innocent one, because he's not of the earth. He's of heaven. He is the word that became flesh. He is God who came as man. So he is 100% God who became 100% man, and with the function to die, the flesh, the function of the flesh like ours to suffer and die. Yet he does not have the sin that we struggle with. He certainly did not inherit anything from Mary, because he's not of Mary or Joseph, but he's of God. The seed of the word fell on the body of the virgin, and he became flesh. But when he died, he became sin. How did he do that? 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins. Who bore our sins? He himself. Jesus himself bore our sins. Bearing, like bearing a child, bearing in his flesh our sins. So when he died, what killed his flesh, that is the incarnate spirit, was not the nails or the spear. The pain and the striking of the tools that men made, that's not what killed him. What killed his body was the sin of men. My sin, your sins, our sins. Do you believe that? And he did it willingly. That's why it says he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that he would die willingly according to the Father's command. John 10:17-18. This is the according to the command of the Father, that I lay down my life willingly to take it up again. I have the authority to lay down and the authority to take it up. This command I receive from my Father. The Father to be proven as the only Lord of grace, and for the Son, who himself is God in nature. The moment of his death, he needed the grace of God, you see. Even though with the Father, he was God, the Word, without sin, without a need, full of grace and truth. But when he became flesh and died helplessly, like a helpless slave, that was that one moment he needed the Father's grace to certainly save him from hell. That's why he laid on his life and trusting and confessing, it is finished. But in those words, he was saying, Father, you alone are the Lord of grace. And do I need your help now? I need your grace coming from the throne of grace, because you alone are the Lord of grace. Hallelujah. Amen. So in faith, in faith and in longing and waiting for the grace of God, he laid down his life perfectly, willingly, at the cross, bearing our sins. And through his death, he condemned the devil. 1 John 3:8 says, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil, who was the ungrateful one. As the fallen angel, he was given, when he was an angel, he was given all the talents and the gifts for him to worship God, but he became so proud and ungrateful. He sinned against God, and therefore he rebelled and was cast out of the spiritual heaven. And as the devil in the world, he tempted our ancestor Adam to also become ungrateful and say, why not that one more fruit? Go ahead and eat it. The cause of Adam's sin was the deception of the devil, but also this arousing of the ungrateful heart. Yeah, why not that one fruit? If God is so gracious, why didn't he give me all? Why did he only give it 99? I want that one last one. Cause Adam to sin. But by being truly grateful, even as God himself, Jesus, the Son of God, showed what gratitude is, what gratitude looks like, and that is to humbly lay down perfectly, completely, willingly. And by his submission, he condemned the ungrateful one forever. Hallelujah! But he didn't end there. His one-time death also achieved salvation for men, which was that through his precious blood. 1 Peter 1:18 to 19 says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. No matter how many animals the Jews killed in the Old Testament, they were told to give a one-year-old, quote-unquote, perfect, without blemish, stainless, healthy, fattened calf to die in their place. But it was only good for 1 year. So next year, they would have to bring another animal to be killed. And another year, another animal. They had to repeat that for thousands of years of their history. But on top of that, what the Bible says in Hebrews 10 is that it is impossible to take away sin by the blood of goats or bulls or calves. It is impossible to take away your sins with the blood of animals, because the sin inside your spirit is a spiritual sin. The blood of animals is a physical, material blood. It cannot take away. But it was all in keeping until the true grace of God would come and be accomplished, be fulfilled through the death of Jesus. So by shedding his precious blood, why is it precious? Why is it precious? It just sounds good. With blood, it goes precious, precious blood. So we've been singing that. So it's precious, isn't it? There is meaning why it's called precious. Because it's the blood of God. Acts 20:28 also says it's the blood of God. The blood of Jesus is the blood of God. Because Jesus is God. The God who came as man. Who shed his blood that is eternal. That is without blemish. That is perfect. That is imperishable. So that his redemption is good not just for a year. But for how long? For eternity. That he not only redeemed the sins of men, but he purchased us. He paid the price that is the highest price, the blood of God, that no one can match. No one can match. Like in an auction, someone's matching a price and they call out a price that's higher and higher, the highest bidder. It goes to the highest bidder. The highest bidder was God himself. And the price was his blood. And we, our spirit, the spirits inside this flesh, all men, not just the Jews, not just the Greeks, but Jews and Greeks, men or women, slaves or free, barbarians, civilians, men or women, young or old, all of us were purchased in Adam by the precious blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah! That's why he's called the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb to come. And he died completely. He really died. But in 3 days, what happened to him? The Father raised him up. He rose. He was raised from the grave. Do you believe that? And where did he go from there? He was lifted up, ascended to heaven. Where is Jesus now? In heaven. What is he doing in heaven? Enjoying his life. I work so hard. Now this is my vacation time, folks. Then I'm on holiday forever. Is that what he's doing? Hebrews 4:15 says he is seated on the throne of grace. He is the Lord of grace. The throne of grace is the grace of the Father. When he lay down and proclaimed and glorified the Father as the only Lord of grace, it was the moment that the Father received him. He perfectly submitted to the Father's command. And as a prize, as the reward, the grace of the Father finally was given to him. And that's the throne of grace in heaven, where he is seated now and forever. And through his seating and receiving glory from the angels and from believers like us, from all creatures, heaven and earth, he's giving glory to the Father. Now it's time for him to pay back to the Father for the glory that he has shown forever and ever from the throne. Hallelujah! What is that to us today? Because it was from the throne that the Holy Spirit came. He is also called, Hebrews 10:29, the Spirit of grace. What kind of grace? And who does he come to? Not to the world, not to unbelievers. They have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit comes only to those who have received, who know the grace that is amazing, that saved a wretch like me. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I was once blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I'm found. Only those who first confess that they are sinners. Not just like, yeah, you know, I kept like eight of them, but, you know, I messed two, but that's still passing, isn't it? That's not somebody who can say this is amazing grace. Even if one was as perfect as Paul was in keeping the law, it's to be condemned deep inside. No, not even that. As David confessed in Psalm 51, I was conceived in sin in my mother's womb. Now, not only am I a sinner because of the things that I've done with my hands or perhaps with the dirty thoughts I had and I feel a little bit guilty about it, but it is to feel in one's bones and flesh, in his blood, that not only have I done sin or committed sin with my body, but I was conceived in sin. I'm genetically sinful. The good that I want to do, I don't do. But the evil I do not want to do, I keep on doing. I can't help it. Because I was conceived in sin. My mother is a sinner. My father is a sinner. Their mothers and their fathers were sinners. They were all sinners all the way up to Adam. I was born in sin. Dead in sin. Those who confess that they are such sinful men have been touched by the grace of God that came through the death and the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So they know that it was not that by their doing, but it is solely by the works of Jesus Christ that they've been saved from their sin. They've been snatched from the price of sin, which is death in the Spirit. Do you have this experience? Amen? Do you know his grace? If you know this grace, the Holy Spirit comes to such men to let them know that Jesus himself paid the price of sin with his body. With his body. And he did not pay the price to purchase someone who is worthy, but someone who is worthless. Someone who is lowly. Someone who confesses to be incompetent, weak, sick, worthless. Even if the world says you are worthy and you have this kind of compensation in your job and you are worth this and you get promoted, you have this title and so, it doesn't matter what the world says. But looking at oneself through the eyes of the law, one confesses, I am condemned. I am the worst of all sinners here in this room, in this whole world. Yet what an amazing grace. Such amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Not just saved, but that purchased a wretch like me. A wretch like me. You know, in America and other places too, pet adoption is a big, you know, thing to do. And people who are out of their goodness of their heart, they, you know, adopt these abandoned dogs and cats and whatever. And what everybody wants is the cute, the little puppy that's healthy. But then there are these animals that are older and sick. But there are people who actually adopt them out of the goodness of their heart. You know, if you go to these websites and they put up these, you know, descriptions of these, you know, disabled or sick animals, you know. Hi, my name is such and such. You know, somebody else is writing, not the dog himself, but saying, you know, I'm about 10 years old. I'm a pit bull mix. Somebody threw me out of the car on the highway, so I became lame. One leg is not working, but I can still run, and I'm lovable. I can give you lots of kisses. And then it says, been there since how many days or how many months? So usually the healthy, the young one get adopted. They pay some, you know, small fee, and then they get adopted. But these older, sick ones, they stick around for a long time. And out of the, you know, the humane hearts, the people, the society, the community, keep them alive for a while. But if it's a no-kill shelter, they would keep and do anything to get them adopted. But many of these shelters are kill shelters. So in the end, because they don't have funds, they have to put them to death. I put them to sleep. They have to kill them. So maybe some of us can say, I'm the cute kitten or the puppy that everybody wants. But in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the law, we ought to confess, I'm like that unwanted dog that nobody wants. But the highest bidder, my Lord Jesus Christ, paid the highest price to adopt me, no, to make me his. He paid his precious blood. He bore the pains of my sin, not just my sin, but also my sickness, my shame, my suffering, my sadness, my depression, my anxiety, my sorrow, my mistakes, my problems, my poverty. As 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This does not mean that you're going to live as a millionaire because of Jesus. But because of sin, curse came to livelihood. We worried about the next meal, the next day's meal. But because of his suffering, his willingness to bear in his body our poverty, we don't have to worry today or tomorrow. So Isaiah 53, 4 to 5, surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, it says. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. Because there's no way for us to put a price on it. He gave it to us freely. So what happened? Because it came to us so, this great gift came to us without a price. Because it is so precious, so costly, men can never come up with the price that matches its worth. God gave to us freely. But because of that, people who receive it maybe for a year or maybe few months or few years of their life, they are celebrating and thanking God and going, hallelujah, and I want to serve God, give my time and my talent. Oh, whatever you say, amen, I'll do it. You want me to go out and preach? I'll do it. You want me to clean the bathroom? I'll do it. I will babysit. I'll drive the van. I will do whatever you want. I'm so happy. I thank the Lord for the grace of God. But what happens after those months and the years, and when there's no recognition and hardship comes, the favor expression, they backslide, fall away. And where has that grace gone? Where has the gratitude gone? Where's your grateful heart? Oh, well, you know, I prayed and it seems like the answer is slow to come. You know, I got to look after my family and I got to, you know, really invest in my future and start planning for my future. And I don't have time for that. Once I enjoyed and once I was moved, but now, not so much. To such men, the grace of God becomes or has become cheap. Cheap grace. The grace of God is not cheap. The grace of God is so costly. He gave it to us pricelessly. So what we ought to do now is that we have been sold at the precious blood of Jesus. We are now under obligation. Remember the debt I talked about. Another word for debt is obligation. Finance people say obligation. Obligation is debt. We ought to pay back. Even if there's no way to pay back for the principal, we have to pay back for the interest at least. By living daily, praying, serving, and giving dedication, and preaching this gospel. And that's what Paul confessed. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, to the wise, to the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel. We preach the gospel, yes, because we are told and we have to go and save souls. But first of all, because we owe him, I owe him my life. If there's a day that I do not work for the gospel, I do not live for him, I am not paying back. I owe him. I am a robber. I'm a thief. Because there still remains a day when the Lord says, I will return to you. In that day, you will see me face to face. And finally, take those who belong to him to the throne of grace in heaven, where they will sing of his grace forever. Until then, we ought to come to worship him and give him thanks, express our gratitude in our offerings, in our worship, in our daily life. Whatever he asks us to do, commands us to do, we are to do it willingly, joyfully, and paying back for his grace all the days of our lives, preaching this good news, which is not what it sounds good to the ear, but which is about himself, what he has bore in his flesh. We go and preach. And save those who are struggling still in their sin and hopelessness, to bring them to light so they too can say, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Let's close our eyes. Matthew 18 talks about the parable of talents, where there was a man who owed 10,000 bags of gold. But the master forgave him that debt. Do you consider yourself having received 10,000 talents of grace? 10,000? Or is it that you're still looking for that missing piece? The grace of God was good from the cross, but can he make my life better? Can he improve my situation? This is not someone who knows his grace. Your grace is sufficient for me, we ought to say. The grace of God that died in my place to bear my sin, the pain, and the suffering so that I am what I am today. That for the rest of my life, I will pay back. I owe you my life. Whatever you want me to do, I will do willingly and gratefully. I'm sorry for complaining. I'm sorry for forgetting. I'm sorry for being ungrateful. I will never do it again. For the rest of my life, I want to pay you back for all that you have done for me. Let's raise our arms to the throne of grace. Call on his name, Yeshua.